Well, we live in a world of evil. And the psalmist in Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, dividing this up into three sections, let me read this with you. And from the first section, we get one of my parts here, God's innumerable works. Then the middle section is a little more of a doctrinal area. We'll share that a little bit, and then go into the last section, which deals with the second area, the evil works that we experience. Verses 1 through 5, I waited patiently. The King James margin says that in the Hebrew, this means in waiting, I waited, the way that they said that. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. That sounds, to incline is like I was asking and he leaned over to listen to my little voice and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. The Hebrew here is a pit of noise. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. I find that verse interesting because here is the actual salvation. It's not about works. Works will cause pride on the one hand if you're a law keeper, and lies on the other hand if you're skipping the works and telling people that you're okay. He says, no, that's not it. It's the man who makes the Lord his trust. So he got it. It's a heart decision. Many, here's our first part of our text, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts. Many are thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, or none can order them unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, I give up. They are more than can be numbered, innumerable, not finite. So we will remember the innumerable works, the innumerable thoughts of God in a pleasant way toward us. The doctrinal section, verses 6 to 10, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, literally you have digged them. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Again, deeply significant. If everything was just ritual, then burnt offering, sin offering would have taken care of it. But no, even these things required by God as a symbolism, he says, you didn't require that. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart, in the midst of my bowels, which was their understanding of the insides. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared, rather than hidden, I've declared it, thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, why do I say this is doctrinal? Because in the New Testament, we find that they came back to this particular section of this psalm and expressed it. Christ says, Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That taken from this section. Matthew 12:7, but if you had known, Christ again, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And then the apostle in Hebrews 10 goes into this with some detail. Wherefore, when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, or thou hast fitted me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And the apostle in Hebrews here goes into some detail, saying this was showing that the coming of Christ was the end of dependence on the ritual sacrifice system. So we find that David here, more than a poet, more than a dedicated learner from God, is given words of prophecy. The very words of Christ are given to him here, and he speaks for him. We come then to the third section, and we find the second part of what I want to talk to you this morning about. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And notice why. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Thinking about the evils, that the problems that he's facing, he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth or forsaketh me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. We talked about that. You can't make God any bigger, but you certainly can magnify him in your own heart and in the eyes of others. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. I found it interesting that here at the first section and the last section, we find two series of things that cannot be numbered. And what a contrast between them. On the one hand is God's works and his lovely thoughts toward us, and on the other are man's evils. Evils is the word describing harmful and displeasing things, not wickedness. Although wickedness causes evils, these are the harmful and displeasing things. I recognized here, first of all, that two infinities perplex men. If God is good and loves man, why do we bear such troubles? This has been the question all along. Now, of course, at the heart of all this is the assumption, the presupposition, that it's God's duty to please me. It's God's duty to make everything nice for me. I was thinking about this, how when we're babies, we can't fend for ourselves. We can't hunt and gather and get our food and all this stuff. So surrounding us in our dependency, there are people who care for us and anticipate our needs and take care of us. And most of us grew up like that, where people cared for us. It's a particularly sad thing when the children are raised up where they do not know loving care. We sort of come into adulthood expecting that the next person over us, God ultimately, is just going to keep on doing that, and everything's going to be pleasant, everything's going to be nice, everything's going to be okay, because God's in control, and he knows what I need, he knows what I like, and it's all going to be laid out for me. And this isn't the way of things. So let me run through this supposedly difficult problem to the simple answer. Consider God's purpose in man's creation. What was it? To receive man as sons in his family. This is why he created. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us, this is what he wrote, what he planned ahead of time, unto the adoption of children. There we find the motive of God in having man, by Jesus Christ to himself. How will that happen? Well, it has to happen by Jesus Christ bringing them to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That was his good desire, to bring man to himself. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in whom, speaking of in whom Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Not only was it planned ahead of time, but now we actually have obtained it because Christ fulfilled the plan, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. According to that plan, that new covenant plan that God the Father made, Jesus Christ worked it out, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted or hoped in Christ. And so the link between the plan of God and our receiving the plan is Christ working it out, and then we are attached to it by our hope, by our trust in Christ. That's how we get in. Again, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did, and notice here what predestination is defined as, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is part of that whole adoption process. And I've said this enough now that it's become, I begin the sentence and you can finish it. We are the adopted children, and we are need to be conformed to the image of his natural son. We need to look like him. We need to become like him. So Romans there tells us that, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, asked us to come. Whom he called, he also justified. Those who responded to the call were justified. We'll be talking about that in the morning service. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the finishing of the adoption work, where your very body is taken up, and body and soul together, you are taken into the home of God. The adoption process completed. So consider God's purpose in man's creation. That's what he wanted. Then consider God's purpose in man's nature. That purpose is to love God. We recognize this is the standard from the beginning, Deuteronomy. Old Testament verse, chapter 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Every part of man is to be dedicated to the loving service of God. Again, he says it in Joshua, chapter 22, verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, notice how he phrases this, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. So here is the summary of all of the commandment and the law, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways. To do this by virtue of love, not fearful law-keeping things. And to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him. You see what that means? This is to hold on to him. It's not walking steadfastly according to this law thing. It's taking a hold of God himself. Cleave to him. To serve him with all your heart, not just your feet and hands and mouth, and with all your soul. Then we find Matthew 22, the final interpretation of this by Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, in answer to what is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he summarizes it all saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, all of the commandments, all of the law, this is not about getting man righteous enough to be accepted. This is getting man to love God. All of the commands are telling him how to love God. the failure of the commands is not a failure of righteousness, it's a failure of love. Now, it is also a failure of righteousness. But the failure of righteousness is illustrated by the lack of God's understanding of love. Thirdly, consider God's purpose in granting man's ability to choose, to allow man to really love. Love is a choice, not a feeling. That's not God's interpretation of love. Love is a choice. If you didn't choose it, you didn't do it, you see. What we need to recognize is that God said, my desire is for them to love me. God is love, and God asks love. There's the summary of the whole Bible. He says now, so that they can actually love me, I must give them choice. And that's the rub, as Shakespeare said. The point being, with choice, they can choose yes or no. They can choose to love him or to reject him. They can choose to walk in his way or to walk in their own way. And where do the evils of the world come from? I was teaching Bible doctrines in a prison. And they had a question waiting for me. They said, people haven't been able to answer this. And why did God create sin? And I said, well, there's a rather interesting answer to that. God did not create sin. And they went, what? I thought he created everything. And I said, God did not create darkness. He did not create death. These are things that are the consequences of going against what God said. God created light that can fight against darkness. He created life, and the misappropriation of that life will lead to death. And God created a loving response to himself. But to disobey that is to sin. So once we get the idea, once we understand that, we recognize that this all comes from man. God is good, the Bible tells us. But over and over again, man is evil. But God needed to allow man's choice. There was a person, I only thought of this answer relatively recently, but a person asked me several times saying, why doesn't God just make us to obey? We just automatically do what he wants. I said, well, you know, now my answer would be. I didn't know how to answer that exactly. Just to say that God didn't do it that way. But now I can, I thought it through and I can say this. God did make beings like that. They're called plants. But this did not fulfill his requirement to be sons of God, to be sons of God that are after his own image. Little automatons that have no choice. They blossom, they produce fruit, and they die to no purpose except to help other people. That's not what he wanted for us. So consider his purpose in allowing evil to allow man's choice to be real. God's works and thoughts are so innumerable that they go deep down and include in their number the very experience that seems the most opposite to them, even our troubles. This decision of God has led to a growth, a proliferation of our troubles, because man everywhere has a choice. Our troubles do not subtract from God's mercies, but actually they add to it. All things work together for good. God's innumerable mercies include the whole sum total of our sorrows. He says, I will be your comfort even in times of difficulty. Again, let's look at this concept that the two infinities actually emphasize each other. Artists love to use the power of contrast. The picture here I found of a dark background, darkened hands, it looks like crusty dirt, holding a beautiful white pure egg. The egg looks whiter for the darkness, and the hands look darker by contrast with the whiteness of the egg. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but Chiar Scruol is the artistic idea here. And in paintings, old paintings, they had a very dark background, but then in the foreground, something light and bright, using that as its element. So artists use the power of contrast. Composers use loud and then soft, harmonious and chaotic to vary a piece of music. So let us set the dark mass of man's miseries and the glorious brightness of God's mercies next to each other to emphasize each. The psalmist starts with his experience of innumerable evils that he's experienced, and then the very next sentence, with a little thought, he passes to the sins he had done. He recognizes that is the source of the troubles. Pain cries, innumerable evils have compassed me about. And then conscience admits, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. So in your dealing with troubles, say, there's part of this I've contributed to this. But sometimes it's more about the accumulation of evil from all around me. God's mercies, however, will never seem so lovely as when you set them against your trials. And your sins never seem so foul as they should seem as when you set them against God's gracious mercy, the brightness of His glorious holiness and love. So let us put the two innumerable things together and learn how the knowledge of sin heightens our understanding of God's love, how understanding His love aggravates our sense of sin, and we're the better off for both. So thirdly, the two infinities lead us to repentance. I think if we think about it correctly, the psalmist confesses his sins. Why? Because his problems, his troubles, awakened his conscience to them. If everything, like the people thought, God's job was to make things go easy for me, if that was the case, we would say, I'm not going to rock the boat. I don't fix what's not broken, see? But it's actually with the miseries of life that we say, what is the way out? The depth of your personal worship, I think, depends on the depth of your awareness of personal sin. If you are actually not content in your own life with how you are, that you recognize your contribution to the evils of the world, then you cry out for God to make you better. Christ told a wonderful story illustrating this very point, Luke 18:10-14, talking to these who were justifying themselves by their own righteousness. Two men, he says, went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee. Pharisee was a Bible believer, the one who said, we try to be perfect every day. They had these great list of laws, and they knew more about them than anybody else. And the other, a publican, this is the person actually worked for Rome, made perhaps a lot of money, but had turned against his people and were known sinners. The Pharisee stood and prayed, I think this is interesting, thus with himself, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's pretty proud of himself, isn't he? And God ought to be proud of him too, right? What a gem he got with this guy, according to the Pharisees' interpretation. Christ then shifts the attention over, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, demonstrating the pain of the heart that he felt, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here we don't have his attempt to list his good deeds, because he wasn't dealing with God's relationship to him on the basis of good deeds, but on the basis of who he was, what kind of person he was. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I can't claim anything unless you're going to be merciful to me. Now notice the Son of God's evaluation of these two. I tell you, this man, having just talked about the repentant publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. My wife and I were talking about this thing of pride, how easily we fall into it. Fall into it in a kind of a sideways way, you know. When we're not repentant of sin, when we're not ready to ask forgiveness of someone else, it really comes back to pride. They ought to know, I don't do everything right, you know. It wasn't that big a deal. And we're trying to preserve our pride. James, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up in the home with Jesus as his older brother and rejected him until after the resurrection from the dead. He must have often rehearsed the horrible things he said, the ridiculous things he said, the attitudes that he harbored. And can't you imagine everybody comparing him to his older brother? Why can't you be more like Jesus? And in his heart he's saying, I don't know. There's something broken in me. But I'm not going to say that to you, and I'm not going to say that to Jesus. And James tells us, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He knew that so well. Our sensitivity to sin is an important background to our appreciation of the love of God. Again, expanding our understanding of God's love is the surest way to feel the depth of your own sin. It's when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You're actively rejecting God's leading you to repent when he gives you all these good things. So embrace those innumerable good works and thoughts and let it move you against the wickedness. It seems to me that the preaching of hell may well awaken the fear of God, and that can be an important thing. But I believe it is the love of God that turns the person around to ask for his acceptance. The fear of God is like getting a beating. The love of God makes us look up and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, then let me say that the two infinities bring actually a joyful confidence. If you think about it correctly, don't lose track of God's profound love by wallowing in the visions of your own sin. There are some personalities. I was reading the diary of David Brainerd. He was a man who came to the Americas and was a missionary to the American Indians. And his diaries have inspired so many because he was so grieved over his own sin. He would spend entire days on his knees, weeping, fasting. He was to say later, "Please don't think that it's my understanding that everybody should do this." He said, "This was my temperament. But it has led a number of us to look at ourselves and say, why are we so easy on the sin in our life?" Some personalities have a very keen sense of their shortcomings. And while that can be good if it leads you to God's mercies, don't let that make you shut out the love of God. Working ahead on our Wednesday night studies on true spirituality, Dr. Francis Schaeffer was saying that there is a promoting of a doctrine among the Reformed that is a true doctrine that every thought and heart of the heart is evil continually. But he said, if that's distorted, then you say, "I'm a sinner. God made me that way. I have no hope of change. So if he ever saves me, it'll be his work, and I'm not to be into this process because it's hopeless." And he said the whole idea of consciously working toward sanctification is something that he found in his life that the Reformed generally did not emphasize. Let me bring it to you this way. Please recognize that it was God's full knowledge of your sin. And that means of your entire life. What to you is past and is now present and will be future, he saw all in one instance. A full recognition of your sin and the eternal punishment that your sin demanded for you. When God saw that, it caused the great heart of God to break for you. He says, "I don't want that to happen for them. And so I will go to the ultimate extreme that my son will die in their place, that they can say, I want that. I want you. I want to change." You and I may turn away in disgust from a filthy sinner. But God turned toward you and loved you and decided to sacrifice his own beloved son for you. I'm saying this, you did not take God by surprise with your sin. He didn't say, "Oh, I didn't know what I was getting into." That didn't happen with God. He did not take you in because he was under the impression that you weren't so bad. He has taken the challenge to save you and to change you, to improve you, to actually transform you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So take the two thoughts, the wonderful works, the wonderful thoughts of God, and the innumerable evils of man, and bring them together. Realize what Paul said, Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded," you have that picture of sin abounding, "grace did much more abound." Look to God and say, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about because my iniquities have taken hold of me. I'm so ashamed, I'm not able to look up like the publican at the temple. These sins are more than the hairs of mine head. but then say, "Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And when I look at me, there are many of thy thoughts which are toward me. These loving thoughts cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. I would like to declare them, but they are more than can be numbered." And I think we've come full circle then. We have seen the two innumerable things and brought them together, and with that wonderful contrast between them, each one is heightened as we should see it. Let's bow for prayer. We recognize, Father, that this world is abounding with evils, harmful, displeasing things. But the world is abounding with sin. And these are the things that ultimately have caused the evils about us. Now I ask that you might help us to see this, not in despair, but recognizing we have an answer to it. Because of the innumerable works that you have done and the thoughts that you've had toward us. The planning from the beginning, before the creation of man, you set it in place that there would be a plan for Christ to come, enter humanity, and die for our sins. That would achieve the plan, that would accomplish the plan. And then all that was left for us, not to struggle for climbing a mountain of righteousness, but simply look to you and accept, to receive the gift you're offering, to love you. We pray that you might help us then to see the beauty of your thoughts, the infinity of your thoughts, as the remedy for the infinity of the evils about us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.